Before we look at the Word of God tonight, I want to share something with you of a more personal matter. When I was down in Florida, I had to go downtown Jacksonville to get a copy of our marriage license because Angela has to do the update on the driver's license for the real ID. So you have to have those actual documents. So I went downtown to do that, and it just happened to be just two blocks away from a church that I had been influenced by early on in my Christian life, specifically in my ministry life, being called to the ministry. And when I was first called to ministry, I attended Luther Rice Seminary in Jacksonville, Florida. That's where I met Angela, in fact. She was training to be a pastor. We got that all corrected. No, she was going into missions and in Christian education. But anyway, so that's where we met. And delete that, Luke. But so there was a church in downtown Jacksonville. I've told you some about this. Some of you may remember some of this. I've kind of gave you some of the things that's been going on. But it's the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. Now, if you can think of the First Baptist of Atlanta or Bellevue Baptist, where Adrian Rogers used to preach, he's since gone home to be with the Lord. These were considered in the 1990s the mega churches, and they were big, and they were huge. And First Baptist of Jacksonville was considered to be the flagship church of the Southern Baptist Convention. Jerry Vines had served there as the Southern Baptist Convention president. Homer Lindsay, senior and junior, who had pastored that church for many, many years, had great impact on Jacksonville. Thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ. The church was packed, and they had finally built an auditorium that sat 10,000 people. It was one city block. They would have choirs of 350, full orchestras. It was absolutely amazing. I was there on one pastor's conference, and I remember specifically this happened to be the one that Adrian Rogers preached at before he even just a few years later passed away. It was also one that John MacArthur had preached at, and he said that it was the first time that he had been in a church and preached where there was three time zones in the church. It was that big. That night, I remember them making a remark that we had full capacity of 10,000 people in the church auditorium. So it was, as they call it those days, the glory days. I mean, there were people coming to church left and right. There were people driving from southern Georgia, coming up from mid-Florida. They were driving an hour and a half, 2 hours just to come to worship service on Sunday morning. And then they would go home and, or either go somewhere, I'm not sure, and come back that evening for evening worship. That's the 1990s. Now, some of you may remember things like that, things that were going on in the context of churches in those days. But since then, and since 1995, that church began to decline, and it has declined steadily since then to this current date. And it went from a full house of 10,000 down to less than a third of what it had before. They eventually had to sell much of the properties down there. They had grown to such capacity that they owned nine city blocks of Jacksonville, Florida. Downtown Jacksonville, parking garages 6 and 7 stories high, preschool buildings 7, 8 stories high, enormous buildings and structure. Well, anyway, so following that story, I'd noticed the decline over the years, and the pastors' conferences went from 9,000 to 200. Homer Lindsay died suddenly, really, from cancer in the year 2000. And Jerry Vines stayed on there for a number of years before he retired. And then another pastor came and pastored the church in the same years of decline. And I've been listening to some podcasts recently by Heath Lambert, who's the current pastor there at the church. And he's talking about what it is that caused the decline there. And he's talking about the different things that affected the church. A lot of them were that the evangelism had really waned as far as what they used to do years ago. He talked about door-to-door evangelism. Now, some of you may have done that before, where you would go out on visitation on Tuesday night or Thursday night, and you would go house to house talking to people about the gospel, inviting them to come to your church or whatever. That used to be a common thing among churches. It was just kind of an expected thing. If you went to especially a Baptist church, you were going to go out on visitation on Tuesday or Thursday night or sometimes even Saturdays, and that's what you would do. And you would invite people to come to your church, and you would take opportunity to witness to people and share the gospel with those people. And people were coming to Christ in those contexts. They really were. They were being saved. And then there was the whole demise of what they call cultural Christianity. And that was, in the 90s even, it was somewhat accepted that there was Christianity. It was somewhat accepted that there were churches. There was a certain amount of respect for pastors and a certain amount of respect, frankly, for churches and Christianity. When you turned the corner in the year 2000, that stopped. Things just started happening. And now we're at a point now where it simply doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a Christian or a church. What is usually not discussed or what is not even talked about in the context or in the presence of a pastor, it doesn't matter. It does not matter at all. I remember not too many years ago, I would be in the presence of someone and they would curse. And then they would say something, well, what do you do for a living? Well, I pastor a church. Oh, and they would immediately apologize. It's not like that anymore. It is not like that. In fact, some of the pastors curse. Well, a lot of those things affected that. And then people began to move out, move further away. Younger families stopped traveling into downtown Jacksonville to go to church. And there's other factors that affected that church that caused this. But my story is this. I went downtown to see this for myself. I had to see it. I had to actually see this. That you would see one of the largest, at that time, it was the largest church in the United States. This is before the Joel Osteen nonsense, okay? It was the largest church in the United States. Huge. Pastors' conferences were absolutely astounding. Well, anyway, I said, I have to go downtown and I have to put my eyes on this to sit myself. I have to see if these buildings are sold. And so I went down. My mom happened to be with me because I couldn't leave her at home. So that was an interesting thing by itself. So I take my mom down there and we park on the side of the road, you know, and I'm getting out of my truck, trying to get her out of my truck and walk her up to this massive auditorium that would seat, well, this is 200, you know, put how many churches like this inside of a 10,000 seat auditorium. It's one city block. And so I had to see it for myself. Has this building been sold? So I looked up at the entryway, at least one of the entryways, and I noticed something that caught my eye. It said, a display or welcome to the past, a look at King Tut. And I said, what in the world is this? So, you know, I went up to the door, and it was this whole mirage of things that was about King Tut and Egypt and the treasures of King Tut. And so I said, well, I'm going in. And I went in, and you could pay for a ticket, and you could go through a museum-style tour and look at the displays or artifacts of King Tut. And, you know, again, it's hard for me to put my mind around this, folks, so I had to see it for myself. So I bought a ticket, and I bought my mom a ticket. And so we start walking through this thing, and I'm in the auditorium, a 10,000-seat auditorium where the Lord was honored and praises were sung and preaching was done and souls were saved and music was phenomenal. And now you're going through this dark maze of little hallways looking at pictures of the idols of King Tut. And none of it was real. I mean, even some of the displays were just replicas of the artifacts from Egypt. Well, my mom, bless her heart, she thinks she's in a museum tour. So we're just, you know, I said, Mom, I just got to get out of here. And, you know, we're moving through this place. I want to stop and read and all this kind of stuff and see this. No, I don't want to do that. And then was another shock was as I was moving through, there were three open bars there with hard liquor. And, you know, it's like, what in the world is going on here? Why am I standing in a place where the Word of God was preached and honored, and now I'm looking at this huge building where there's just nothing? The pews have been removed. There's open bars. There's a gift shop with the replicas of King Tut and Egypt and the idols of Egypt. So I spent more money than I should on a replica of one of the cats that the Egypt like to worship. And I got that not because I just like cats, because I wanted to remind myself of what I saw there. I want to look at that every single time I sit at my desk and remind myself of what can happen in a culture to a church that used to really honor Christ. And as far as I know, through the whole history of that church, there wasn't anything, any one thing that affected that church that really brought about the decline. It was a series of things. And it reminded me of just how difficult it is in the culture we're in now. It's totally different. It's totally different than what it used to be in the 1990s. And so we're in a different age now where people don't value that as much anymore. Families don't value that as much anymore. And they're not willing to make the commitment necessary to be a part of a church like that anymore. We're blessed here, no doubt, with what God has brought here, but folks, we're not immune to that. We're not immune to any of that. Any church that can be great can also decline rapidly. And that was something that I will never forget seeing as long as I can live. And Heath Lambert, bless his heart, he has been through it as the pastor there now, having to walk that church through selling 9 city blocks of that church property and going back to the old sanctuary that they used to worship in that sat 3,000. For the first time since 1995, they said that this year, for the first time, they've seen the first increase in membership. That's astounding, absolutely astounding to me. I think it's something to keep before us all that, you know, we're not immune to things like that. It can happen. And also, there's a lot of lessons to be learned in that context that, for me especially as a pastor, that, you know, don't take for granted what God gives to you in the context where you have the people that you pastor and you shepherd. What church you have today, 10 years from now, won't be the same church. It'll be a different group of people or more people or less people. And we live in days today that are unlike anything I've ever seen before. I don't even understand it, honestly. I know people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I actually do believe they're believers, and they won't come to church. They just won't do it. I don't know what they're waiting on, COVID 2.0. I don't know. But, you know, what is it? Why? Why don't you do that? Why can't we be committed to the assembly of God's people? What is it about that? It wasn't too long after the COVID thing happened that I remember there's a church right down here in Lexington. I was actually at a house of an elderly couple that were attending that church faithfully, and it's a larger church, and they said they couldn't understand it. They couldn't put their finger on it. He said, because all the old people came back. That's what they said. All the old people came back, but all the young families wouldn't. He said they were comfortable sitting home in their pajamas live streaming church. Live stream church is not church. And for the people who have to do it, they know that. If they're homebound and they can't get to church, they know it's not the same. You know it's not the same. If you've been homesick before and you live stream, it's not the same. And so it's not what the Lord would have us to do if we're able-bodied to be there. So I'm not sure why I shared that with you, but I do know it impacted me walking through that auditorium where there used to be, you know, so many people singing. Angela sat in that auditorium. She graduated. Her graduation was in that auditorium. So we're very familiar with that. But if you do think about Heath Lambert and First Baptist of Jacksonville, just pray for that church because they're doing what they need to do and doing what God is calling them to do to honor him through this all. Okay, well, that doesn't take any time away from my sermon, so let's go ahead and look at the Word of God tonight. All right. Now, we're going to go a little different direction tonight. We're just going to look at one particular topic that I was doing some research on and studying. I'll come back to my Daniel passage next Wednesday evening. But what I want to talk to you tonight is found in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. And I want to talk to you tonight a little bit, with the time we have allowed, on the topic of the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis. That is Latin for the order of salvation. The order of salvation. Specifically, what I want to zero in on tonight is faith and regeneration. Which comes first? faith or regeneration. And you'll understand what I mean when we get to it in just a little bit. But just go ahead and settle there in 1 John 5. I won't read it for the sake of time because we're going to get to it a little later on. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. When we talk about the word ordo salutis, it's really a theological term that's been used to talk about and describe the work of salvation that has been wrought by Christ, and really to help us logically to discern the order of those events. When we talk about salvation, there are many factors when it comes to that, like the doctrine of election, predestination, the gospel call, which can be an inward call and an outward call. The inward call would be the Spirit's work of drawing us to Christ. The outward call would be the public, universal declaration of the gospel. Then there would be regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so when theologians have looked at these very important topics regarding salvation, they have looked at them and tried to discern the order of those events, which one comes first, which one would be second, and some of those are fairly obvious. I mean, election, predestination, we're in the past, and then we get further into the time where the Lord actually accomplished his work on the cross. In salvation, we end up with justification, sanctification, and glorification, and regeneration is in the middle of all of that, and conversion. But right in that heart of all of those very important events that you and I have been directly affected by, if you're saved, is the advent of faith, believing the gospel, trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, which, of course, is also the time of regeneration. And when we use the word regeneration, we mean to be born again or to be made alive, or your rebirth, if you will. And so to understand this, there's much you have to consider. And there is a good bit of debate about it. In fact, if you were to do any kind of research on it, you're going to find that there's a lot of people who fall on one side of this argument and a lot of people who fall on the other side of the argument. But I frankly believe it's rather clear. What I mean, first of all, let me just talk about the debate for a moment. What exactly is the debate? The debate centers around the order in your salvation regarding faith and regeneration. Which comes first? Another way of saying that is, do you have to believe in order to be born again, or are you born again so that you can believe? That's the difference. One puts regeneration first, which evidences itself in faith, and the other says faith has to be present first before you're regenerated. That's the debate, what it surrounds. So when we talk about this, there's three areas really that this falls into, this debate does. The first is what I would call experiential or observational. And what happens is most people say, well, look, I mean, I believed and then my life changed, or I believed and then I was born again. The most popular view that circulates around evangelicalism today, if you look at the whole of the population, is that you are to believe first, and as a result of your belief of the gospel, then you're born again. Or you believe the gospel and you are regenerated, which is the same thing. And a lot of that is from perception. We see a person believe, we notice that as a result of that faith that they have in Christ, that there's a change in their life. So we conclude that they believed in Christ, therefore they're born again. That is the experiential observational argument. But then there's one other one, and that is the exegetical or scriptural argument, and that comes from the large amount of verses in the Bible that talk about faith. And there are many, are there not? We could spend all night tonight and the rest of the week reading them. There's so many of them. Like, for instance, in John 3:16, you know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, or the literal rendering of it, everyone believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, and he who does not believe is condemned already. You have John 3:36 that says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. 1 John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. In Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who, you can complete it, right? Believes. For everyone who believes. And then Philippians 3:9, Paul said of his own conversion that I was to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. By faith. In Luke 7:50, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Acts 13:38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Acts 16:30 says, and he brought them out to them and said, sirs, what must we do to be saved? And what was the response? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. And then even in Romans 3:21, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. And Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So you get a little feeling of it, right? There is a lot of that in the Bible, and not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. There is verse after verse after verse that declares to you and I that if we believe in Christ, or if we believe the gospel, we'll be saved. It seems right at the very beginning that the order of salvation would be faith. Faith is first, then comes salvation. Faith is first, then comes assumed being born again or being regenerated. And many conclude that that is the case. They conclude that is the case. So you have the experiential argument that says, I saw this. I saw someone believe. I witnessed their conversion, if you will. I saw the results of it. Therefore, faith precedes regeneration. And then the clear teaching of the New Testament, verse after verse after verse, you must believe, and then you are born again. You must believe, and then you are saved. And then there's the theological one. And the theological one really centers in on the debate of a number of items. For instance, who does what in salvation? Do you believe? Does God believe for you? Does your belief even matter? I mean, if you are regenerated before your faith, then what's the point of faith, right? What would be the point at all? Is salvation an offer provided for you, or is that something that is decreed? Can, and here's another important argument, can the lost man believe? I mean, can a lost person who doesn't know Jesus, can he believe? Can he understand and know and believe the gospel? Or the whole synergism argument versus monergism, does man cooperate with God by believing in order to be saved or born again? Or does God, in fact, create life first, which then produces faith and salvation? That's just some of it that is regarding the theological doctrinal debate. So you have those areas that are debated regarding this whole topic of the order of salvation, or regeneration precedes faith, or does faith come before regeneration? And to understand this, you and I have to dig a little deeper, okay? And what I mean by that is this: you cannot isolate one doctrine in the Bible from another doctrine. In other words, this Bible that you and I hold from Genesis to Revelation is very uniquely tied together. from book to book to book to book, throughout the Old and the New Testament, they are very, very carefully placed together by the Holy Spirit. And so whenever we begin to develop a doctrine regarding faith and regeneration, we cannot then just isolate that one doctrine and disregard all the other things that the Bible says, specifically about the nature and the character and the fallen nature of man. You can't just say, well, I just believe faith precedes regeneration because, after all, that's what I just saw in those verses, and then totally disregard all the other verses that talk about man's problem as a result of his fall in sin, because they have an effect on your understanding of those other verses. And so that's so very important to understand. And so what we want to talk about now is not the debate, but just for a few moments about the depravity. The depravity. And I mean specifically the depravity of man. Now here we're not talking about just man being as evil as he possibly can be. What we are saying is how his fall into sin affected him. And as a result of that, affected his response to the gospel of Christ. When it comes to this debate regarding the order of salvation, of faith and regeneration, we cannot and should not ever remove this discussion from a proper biblical understanding of the fallen nature of man, or a biblical anthropology, or even the first point of the doctrines of grace, total depravity, as it's often referred to, or even now called total inability, or radical depression. If you want to call it that. It has a direct impact on it, does it not? So let's talk about that for a moment, okay? I want to refresh your memory. This is Theology 101 for a few moments, and you're going to get a basic refreshment on this. So when we talk about the fallen nature of man, what do we mean? Well, we know that he was affected by the fall, and every single person that was a child of Adam has carried on that fallen sinful nature ever since, and the radical nature of that fall is clearly depicted in the Bible by a number of different words. And one of them is dead. He's dead. And we see that in Ephesians 2, right? The verse that we're so familiar with that says, "In you who were dead in your trespasses and sins," he goes on later on in verse 5 and 6 and says, "But God has in his mercy made you alive." But he categorizes all of humanity as being dead, dead in their sin. Now, obviously, we know that he doesn't mean physically dead. We're not all dead physically. But he is talking about spiritual death. He's talking about dead spiritually. In fact, this is used a number of times, like in Matthew 8:22, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Well, what's he talking about there? He's not saying let all the people in the funeral home come out of there and go bury the dead. He's not saying that. He's saying those that are spiritually dead, let them take care of those things. You go and preach the gospel. Don't worry about the bodies of the dead people. And then 1 Timothy 5:6 says, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." So you're alive, but you're dead. You're fully alive, but you're dead. But you're in pleasure, and you're living in sinful pleasure is the point of it. Therefore, you're dead. Revelation 3:1 says, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead." The church at Sardis, they were appearing to be alive. They had a name that they were alive, but they weren't alive. They were dead. They were spiritually dead. So what exactly does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, I want to go ahead and just lay this out here just for your consideration. It does not mean what Leighton Flowers likes to teach, that the dead here means that you're the walking dead, or you're like as good as dead, that you're going to die anyway, so you've already got a mark on you folks because, you know, it's over with for you in the future. You're the walking dead. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about some future death. He's not talking about that you're targeted because you're going to die because of the judgment of God, that you're already really dead in the eyes of God because you're under the judgment of God. That's not what he's talking about. You say, how do you know that? Well, the context, number one, whenever he says in this context you are spiritually dead, look at verse 5 of Ephesians 2 if you want to see this. In Ephesians 2:5, He says this, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. So what he's talking about is dead is the opposite of what? Alive. You're either one of two things. You're either alive or you're dead. He's not talking about the walking dead or as good as dead or you're going to be targeted in the judgment as a dead man and made dead in the future. No. He's saying you are a person that doesn't have life. You're not alive. You may be physically alive, but you're not spiritually alive. And when you and I think about spiritual death, we need to think of it in really the same terms we do of physical death. When we talk about physical death, when we say a person is dead, there's a number of things that come to our mind. Number one, there's no life. Number two, there's no response. Number three, there's no stimulus that you could use to get them to move. You could talk to them all day. You could yell at them. You could scream at them. You could jerk them around. You could do whatever you want. A dead person's not going to respond at all. They're dead. And that's the point of being spiritually dead. You are spiritually dead to God. You are in your sin. Therefore, being in your sin, you're buried in your sin, and you are a slave to your sin, and you have no desire whatsoever to respond to God, to obey God, to follow Christ, to believe the gospel, to repent, to do anything, because you are dead in your sins. You are unresponsive, and we would go as far as unable to respond to God, just like a dead, physically dead man could not respond to any physical stimuli. A spiritually dead man cannot respond to any spiritual stimuli. He's dead. He's dead. That's one of the reasons why whenever you preach the gospel to people that you know that are lost or you talk to them about the Lord and you know how serious it is to you and how real it is to you and just how heavy the weight of hell itself is weighing on you knowing where they're headed, they look at you like you're crazy. What's wrong with you? Why are you making such a big deal out of this? What does it matter if I have a different religion? What does it matter if I don't even have a religion at all? What does it matter if I don't believe in Jesus or believe in Jesus as God or that he died on the cross for me? What does it matter? And you know why it matters, but because they're dead, they're unresponsive to the seriousness of their condition and to the gospel. In Luke chapter 15, verse 24, where you have the prodigal son, Jesus says this in response to the prodigal coming back. He says, for this is my son, listen to this, who was dead and is alive again. And his point is he was without life, unresponsive to the calls and the pleadings of the Father and the desire of the Father for him to come out of sin. He was dead. Now he's alive. So dead doesn't mean some future judgment coming on man, or he's a walking dead man. As sure as he is alive right now, he's going to eventually die. No, 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 he is not alive. He's just not alive. He's dead. And how does that deadness flesh itself out? Well, you can read Ephesians 2. Most of the chapter says that because you were dead, you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You were all conducting yourself in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says that you were walking as the Gentiles would walk in the futility of their mind. They were darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them. They had hardness of heart. They had become callous to the things of God, all representative of the deadness of their human heart. The deadness of their spiritual heart. R.C. Sproul once said regarding this topic, he said, the reason we do not cooperate with regenerating grace before it acts upon us and in us is because we cannot. Why can't we? Because we're dead. That's why. We're dead. The example is often used of Lazarus, right? The classic passage where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? He goes to Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and he calls him out of the tomb. But I grant you, no matter how many times Mary and Martha would have called Lazarus out of the grave or preached the gospel to him or asked him to get up and come out, there would have been nothing. They could have cried, pleaded, saying, just as I am, it doesn't matter. He wouldn't have got up. And the only reason why he got up is because Jesus showed up. And Jesus showed up and by the power of God took a dead man and gave him life. And when he had life, listen, when you are alive, you know it. And you get up. And you move, which is exactly what he did. He obeyed the commandment of Christ to come forth. So this deadness, as R.C. Sproul says, he cannot because he is spiritually dead. We can no more assist, he says, the Holy Spirit in the quickening of our souls to spiritual life than Lazarus could help Jesus raise himself from the dead. There is no synergism in resurrection. You're not like, Lord, come on, get me up, and you can help yourself get up out of that casket. No, you can forget it. Until the Lord himself pulls you out of there, you're not moving. He's got to create life. So this deadness leads to a couple of other problems. Because you're dead, you're unwilling. That should be naturally understood. Because you're dead, you're unwilling. That's why it says in Romans 3, verse 10 and 11, that no one seeks after God. Why do they not seek after God? Because they're dead. Why would they want to seek God? They're dead. They have no desire for that. They're unwilling to. In John 3:19, a verse I go to often to explain this, it's John 3:19, and this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil, listen to this, hates the light and does not come to the light lest their evil deeds should be exposed. That's the reason why men don't come to Christ. It isn't because there's not a wonderful appeal of the gospel. It's not because someone's not articulate. It's not because you didn't give the right logical argument because you don't know apologetics that well. It has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with they love their sin and they don't want to come. Because if they come, they're going to expose their sin. And it does say in that text, they hate it. They hate the light. They hate it. So they're unwilling to come because of their deadness. And their deadness, if you remember in Ephesians 2:1, they're dead in their sin and their trespasses. So therefore they are hating the light and loving their evil. John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, which was representative of the Jewish people as a whole, and you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do them. Not that you're made to do them. You want to do them. You want them. So whenever you're dead, it naturally leads to the second problem. You're unwilling. You're unwilling to come, unwilling to seek, unwilling to respond, unwilling to believe, unwilling to do anything, unwilling to repent, unwilling to confess. And it doesn't matter how many signs you put up that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. People who are unregenerate don't care. They could care less about that. They have the same mentality that the people that were in Jesus' day said, we will not have this man rule over us. They won't do it. So if you're dead, you're unwilling, but here comes the other problem, and this is the debilitating problem. You're unable. You're unable. Now, you wouldn't know that today by a lot of the popular evangelical approaches to the gospel or what you hear often. But the Bible is very, very clear about this, that the dead man, the lost man, the unregenerate man, is unable to respond. Not just that he's unwilling, but he's unable. And John 8:43, Jesus said to those leaders, he says, why do you not understand my speech? And he answers his own question, because you are not able to listen to my word. You don't have the ability to. Why? Because you're dead. And you're unwilling. John 8:45, but because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Did you get that? He tells them the truth, and because it is the truth, they're unwilling to listen to it. Sounds like our culture, doesn't it? You tell them the truth, it's no, don't believe it. Don't want it. And he goes on and says this in verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He answers this question. Listen to what he says. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. He did not say, you're not of God, therefore you don't hear. He says, you do not hear because you're not of God. You're unable to hear. Unable. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I've told you before, the word can is the word dunamis, means ability. John 6:65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father granted it, or it has been granted to him by my Father. In John 12:37, he talks to the Jews in his last public ministry, and he's done many miracles and signs and wonders in John 12:37. And it says they did not believe in him. And I'll tell you this, and we can go ahead and answer this question. Why did they not believe? Because number one, they did not want to because they love their sin, right? John 3:19. But also they were unable to come because they're dead. They're unable to believe it because they're dead. He says, he goes on and even quotes Isaiah, you know, asking who has believed our report. And then verse 39, therefore they could not believe. They couldn't believe. Why? It goes on and says, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and that they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. They're under judgment. Their deadness has brought confinement in that death. In other words, there's no hope of the Holy Spirit opening their eyes. That's the point of that. It's over for them. They've had all the information, all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, all the witness. And now that door that once was open has closed. And they're not only dead, but now they're confined in that dead. They are in prison in death. It is over with for them. God has blinded it. It's done. Jeremiah 13:23, you remember these words. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What's his point? It's impossible. Impossible. If you're an evil person by lost condition, it is impossible for you to do what is righteous in the sight of God. Matthew 12:34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, consistently, characteristically being evil, speak good things? What's the point of Jesus' words? It's impossible for you to speak what's good. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, that is the lost man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. These verses, along with many others, like Romans 8:7-8, because the carnal mind, another way of saying the lost mind, is enmity against God, is hostile toward God, for it cannot and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, listen to this, cannot please God. Now, there's no option there. There's no open door. There's no potential. You know, like, you know, you've got maybe some potential to please God in you as a lost person. You have no potential to please God as a lost person. None. It doesn't matter how many people you walk across the street and how many gifts you give to the poor. If you're a lost person, you have no ability to please God. It is done in the wrong motive, for the wrong reason, and not for the glory of Christ. So here's a question. Since we just finished with the verse there in Romans 8, in verse 8, it says, those who are in the flesh or those that are lost cannot please God. Let me ask you this. Would believing in Christ, would placing your faith in God be pleasing to him? Would it? Absolutely it would. It would please him. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's the bottom line, beginning foundation point. You have to have faith. You have to believe. So one of the most fundamental things about pleasing God is that you believe, that you have faith. That whenever God says something, you believe it. That pleases God. Whenever he says, listen to my son, and you do, and you believe what he says, that pleases God. But yet the verse I just read in Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I ask you then, how is it that a lost person can have faith? How is it? How is it even possible? We know from Hebrews 3:12, beware, he says, brethren, lest there be in you any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So one thing we finally learned from Hebrews is this. It is clearly very evil to have an unbelieving heart. It's obviously not pleasing to God, but it is also the only thing that we can find in Hebrews clearly that tells us how you please God is by faith. By faith you believe. Romans 8 says no flesh can please God. Hebrews says the only way to please God is by faith. And so we frame the question this way. How is it that a man can do what he clearly cannot do if he's lost? How can he? We've just read many verses that tell us he can't do this. He can't come, he can't believe, he can't hear, he can't understand. How can a man believe the gospel when the Bible teaches us that he can't? He's a dead man, he can't see. He's dead, he can't hear. He's dead, he can't understand. He's dead, he has no desire to come to God or want God. And he's a dead man, therefore he will not believe. So how can a dead man live? How can a dead man live? Does he believe to live? Or does he live to believe? I mean, logically, it makes sense that a man must be regenerated in order to believe. He must be made alive so that he can see. I mean, Lazarus wasn't opening his eyes before he was made alive. He must be made alive so he can hear. He must be made alive so he can understand. He must be born again so that he can believe and have faith and please God. Now, a lot of that, what I've just told you, is logical, right? It's logical. And some might argue, well, that's all you've got. You just got logic. And not everything in the Bible is logical. I mean, I think we would all go back and we would look at Genesis 1 and we would say, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, God created everything out of nothing. That's not logical. It's not logical that there's three persons in the Trinity, but yet they're one God, yet they're all 100% God. It's not logical that Jesus Christ is 100% God and at the same time 100% man. That doesn't line up logically. So some have said, well, you know, you're just arguing logic, and logic is not any proof for this doctrine. So therefore, there is no real proof that regeneration precedes faith. Well, I differ with that. You probably would expect that. But here's a couple of verses, and I want you to follow with me, okay, because I want you to see these, and this will be our conclusion tonight, and we'll land finally soon. John chapter 1, to begin with. John chapter 1, and some of these verses are stronger in support of this than others, but you'll see the thrust of them as we work our way through them. John 1:12. And by the way, it is amazing to me how many people will tell us that the Gospel of John refutes the doctrines of grace, but it is probably the most clear in much of the Bible regarding the doctrines of grace, and specifically when it comes to this doctrine. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who, present active participle, are the believing ones or continually believing in his name." So here you have someone that is receiving Christ, and they have been given by God the authority to become the children of God, and they are continually believing in him. Is this something they did as a lost person? Well, look at verse 13. "Who were born," that's an aorist passive verb, which means it's happened in the past. Something else acted on you to cause that birth. It's "who were born," listen to this, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So the participle, which comes first in the text in verse 12, those who are believing, to those who believe in his name, they are believing because they were, past tense, born by the will of God. That's what it says in that text. You move to John 3, common text we often go to, John 3. This is Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and Jesus answers a question that's on the heart of Nicodemus, and he says this, John 3:3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see the order there, do you not? You don't see unless you're born. He did not say that unless you see, you cannot be born again. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, some have argued that the word see here just simply means to see the kingdom in the sense of the future heaven itself, that once you're born again, then you will see heaven in the future. But really, if you look through the rest of the Gospel of John, the way John likes to use this word see, he likes to use it in the sense of understand, comprehend. In fact, in the same text in John 3, he says that you must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. If you want to become a Christian, you've got to be born again, right? If you want to become a Christian, if you want to see, understand, comprehend, perceive the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. 1 John 2:29, turn over to 1 John now, not the Gospel of John, but go back toward the end of your New Testament to 1 John. 1 John. And I want to conclude by just sharing with you a couple of very important thoughts here. Whenever you're looking in the New Testament, one of the ways you determine how an author uses certain words is how he repeats those words and uses them in different areas of the same book. So if you're looking at John and how John uses certain Greek words, you want to find out if you're in one verse, well, how did he use it in this verse? And how did he use it in this broader context to help you understand what John means by that word? To ramp it up a couple of notches, if you want to find out even more detail about what John means by his words, is you look at certain phrases that are used grammatically the same way in certain texts. And if you find that same syntax and parallelism, if you will, of the grammar and the words, you get an idea of what John's really meaning by the text. And what you have is this I'm about to refer to in 1 John 2, and 1 John 4, and 1 John 5. So look at this with me. 1 John 2:29. I'm going to read the verse first. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. Did you catch that? So everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. The order in this text is not the one that is born does righteousness, all right? The order is the one who does righteousness has, past tense, been born. And the idea is this, your righteousness does not make you born. We agree with that. The Roman Catholics would read it that way. They would read it like, if you do righteousness, verse 29, if you do righteousness, then you get to be born again. So they would use it as a works righteousness statement. But that's not what the text is saying. Again, I read it for you again, just getting a little bit technical, but it'll help you. In the text, he says, in verse 29, the one who does righteousness, that's a present active participle. Now, the participle is not the main verb, all right? The main verb is having been born, which is the next phrase. The participle explains what happens after you've been born. In other words, here's the evidence of being born. And you would agree with that. If you're born again, you would do righteousness, right? That is a basic fundamental thought of Christianity. That if you're truly born again, one of the evidences of true conversion and regeneration is you do, which is a continual do here. In fact, the New American Standard translates it practice. And that's a perfectly good translation of it. The actual word, poion, means to do. But it means the same thing. It's present tense. Therefore, it's practicing or doing continually righteousness. We know this person is born of God, past tense, because he does righteousness. In fact, the word having been born or has been born is the perfect passive verb. Now, perfect is this. In the Greek language, perfect is something that has occurred in the past, but has abiding results in the present. So if something has been born in the past, it has abiding results. What's the abiding results? Right here, it's righteousness. It's doing righteousness. Now, I labor that because I want you to see something. This is used a number of times in 1 John. Let me go a little further, if you'll follow with me. Look at 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4, 7. Now, this phrase that I just showed you in chapter 2, verse 29, is used here in 1 John 4, 7 It is the exact same Greek construction. Exact. So John's using this repeatedly. So 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God." That's the same exact construction, just a few different words. In other words, how do you know if a person is born again? Because they do what? They love. You don't love to get born again. You're born to love. Because you're born again, then you love. Again, the word love here is a participle. And the word born of God is that perfect verb again that has a past event, that has abiding results. And the abiding results is this, that because you have been born in the past, passive verb, by God, then you have present abiding results, which is loving Him. It isn't the opposite of that. It isn't that you love Him so that you can get born again. And it's not that you do righteousness so that you can get born again. You're born again, therefore you do righteousness. You're born again, therefore you love. You see that? Now let's move one more. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Again, this is the same exact Greek construction. Same one. 1 John 5, 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Now some might think, well, that's pretty clear. If you believe, then you're born again. Nope, that's not what it's saying. It has the same order, same exact order, same exact construction, same exact time, kind of verbs. The one who is believing, or everyone who is believing, is the participle. The one who continually believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, perfect passive verb, has been born of God. The point is, you've been born of God, born of God in the past, bringing abiding results. What's the abiding results? Believing. You believe because you've been born again. You don't believe to get born again. You don't believe to You don't love to get born again. You don't do righteousness to get born again. That's works righteousness. That's Roman Catholicism. That's all the other religions of the world. No, you are regenerated sovereignly by God, and it produces doing righteousness, loving God, and believing in Him. That's what the text says. Now some say, you know what, that doesn't convince me. Well, okay, just think of it this way. Did you realize that the Bible clearly teaches us that the very faith that you have is a gift of God anyway? You're not going to believe unless He gives it to you. If you want to just skip the whole regeneration and faith argument and debate and just go right to the heart of the matter, you cannot believe unless God grants it to you. You can't. You remember the text over in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, some have argued because of the masculine and feminine and neuter natures of the words there that they don't relate to one another, because grace is a feminine word. Saved is a masculine word in the Greek language. They all have genders, by the way, in the Greek language, so that's why you're seeing this. And the faith is a feminine word. But the word "that," not of yourselves, the word "that" is neuter. And there's a reason for that, because Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, did not want you to think that grace alone was the gift of God. No, there's more than that. He didn't want you to think that salvation is the only thing that's a gift of God. No, he didn't want you to think that faith alone was the gift of God. He wanted you to understand that grace, salvation, and faith are all the gift of God. That's why it's neuter. Encompasses all of it. It's the gift of God, neuter. Then you have a verse like Acts 3:16, "And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In other words, the faith that this man had to believe in Jesus to be healed was a gift of Christ. He gave it to him. He didn't believe because he was a better guy or just more educated or knew more or whatever. He believed because Christ gave him faith. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted," that's the word we get the word grace from, keteros. He says, "For to you it has been graced, unmerited favor given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. So God has granted you by his grace, not only to suffer for him, but he's granted you to believe, given it to you. That's Philippians 1:29. And let me add a couple of closing thoughts here. The argument that regeneration precedes faith is often misunderstood, because what they think is this, is that, well, what you're telling me then is we have a bunch of regenerated people running around that don't believe because they haven't believed yet, but they're regenerated. No, 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 no. We're talking logically in the Ordo Salutis. We see regeneration precedes faith, not faith precedes regeneration. But these things happen instantaneously. In other words, whenever Lazarus was made alive, was it a process that he finally slowly came alive? When he was made alive, he's alive. Dead, alive. And when he's alive, he's not slowly getting up and thinking, I can't hardly see yet. Things are still fuzzy yet. My eyeballs aren't quite created yet. It wasn't like that at all. I mean, life is instantaneous. So whenever you see someone believe, what you just witnessed was something that only Jesus said, when the wind blows, you only see the effects of it. You right? Did he not say that in John 3? So what you're seeing is this. Whenever someone believes, you're seeing the immediate effect of regeneration that happened in an instant. And repentance too. We don't see regeneration. You can't see someone being spiritually born. But you can see the evidence of it, which is belief that happens immediately. For one moment they don't believe, the very next moment they do. That's the beautiful point of this wonderful, wonderful work of regeneration. So, I would say this, and hopefully you understand that faith is not the cause of regeneration, but rather regeneration causes faith. And I would go as far as to say this: faith is the evidence of birth. Just like you being alive and breathing is evidence of your life, or sight, or whatever. Let me close with another verse, just a couple of verses you can follow if you'd like. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll close out with these verses. This is a prophecy given to us about the house of Israel and what God's going to do to the people of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Listen to these words. These are beautiful words. And here you get a picture of regeneration and how it produces obedient faith. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel 36, 22, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be made clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Now listen to this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and listen to this, and cause you to walk in my statutes or to obey my word. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That is regeneration producing obedient faith. That's what that is. God gives a new heart. And in an instant, you believe, obey, repent, and follow. Beautiful, isn't it? Guess who gets all the credit for that? God does. You don't get any. You can't get up into heaven and say, Lord, thank you so much, but I remember the day that I believed. No, God's going to say, no, 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 no. No, hold up a minute. You got your theology wrong. Here it is. I gave you life. And as a result of that life I gave you, your eyes were opened and you believed. That's it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for tonight and the time in your word. We pray, God, that your spirit would do his work in our hearts. And Lord, we do pray for illumination, understanding, and that we would also give you glory where glory is rightfully due. Because, Lord, it is you who've opened our eyes to the truth. It is you who've given us ears to hear. It is you who've given us faith to believe. It is you who have granted us repentance to turn from our sin. And it is you who have granted us confession that we can confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. All credit is to you. All glory is to you, God. You are the one who saves, as it clearly states in Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.